All right, Luke chapter 19 this morning. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. And the question, have you ever come up short? Maybe short of what you anticipated your life would be. You know, the Bible says we all fall short, right? And that can be a problem for us at times. You know, and I think we change what we're going to be in life. You know, I started out very young. My career path, my desire was to be Spider-Man. And when I realized that wasn't going to work out, then I, for some reason, I remember being a little kid, I don't know if it was something I saw on TV probably, but I wanted to be a businessman. And then as I got into junior high, I changed that to, I think I want to be a stockbroker, I think because it was, you know, I thought that they were rich or something like that as a junior higher. But then as I got into high school, I decided, no, I think I want to be a machinist. And, you know, and I because of that, I took mechanical drawing and stuff, and I really enjoyed the mechanical drawing. But then they offered architecture, and I loved it. So I was going to be an architect. Well, then I became something that I never thought I could be, and that is a Christian. And as I became a Christian, the Lord opened up different doors, different opportunities, and became what I am today. And I can't imagine doing anything other than what I do now. But no matter what I am, I know that if I want to have happiness, if I want to be fulfilled in my life, if I want to have satisfaction, that's only going to come in relationship to my closeness to Jesus. And that's become a very clear thing for me because, believe it or not, being a pastor in and of itself does not satisfy, and nor does any other thing in life. You know, I think it was Owen Wilson who, after he tried to kill himself, he said, "I thought that being at the top, being famous, would make me happy," and it didn't. And of course, nothing makes us happy except for that one thing, that is that relationship with God. You know, we all have a God-shaped hole in our heart, as someone once said. You know, and the only thing that can fill that is Jesus, right? He's the only one who can fill that hole in our heart. And so in our text today, we're going to see a man who's trying to figure out who he is, and he's coming up short in so many ways. And he's climbing his whole life, trying to reach something, trying, you know, who knows what he's trying to reach for, control, or he's trying to reach for security, or maybe punishing other people. I don't know what his heart was or what his desire was, but he's coming up short, and we'll see that in our text today. So if you're able, will you stand with me? Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through 10 is where we are. And Luke records by the Holy Spirit, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.' Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost.'" And Father, we come before you with this text in our hands, Lord, with this text before us, Lord, just to lay it before you, Lord, that you would just expose us, Lord, as we hide up in the tree, as we hide away from you sometimes. I pray, Jesus, that you would just show us who we are, Lord, that we would find out where we fall short, Lord, and that we would come to you, Jesus, that we would come to you for what we need. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So it's interesting, and this is just the way that Luke arranges his gospel. And we know that Luke's gospel isn't probably as chronological as Matthew and Mark, and those are the three that kind of follow the same storyline. Luke has taken a large section here from chapter 9 up until chapter 19 to kind of tell about this long journey to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And so Luke is the only one that gives us all these events that take place during this period of time. But as he tells us these stories and as we go to Jerusalem with Luke, he kind of unwraps things in not in sequential order necessarily, but in order of relevance. And so he places these chapters next to each other, these stories next to each other on purpose. And as we looked at chapter 18, we see a lot of elements that kind of find their fulfillment in the story we ended with last time, blind Bartimaeus, and now the story we see this time, which is the story of Zacchaeus. And of course, we saw a contrast early on in chapter 18 between a Pharisee and a tax collector, both going up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee standing up front with his face to the sky and hands raised, you know, yelling out, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Thank you that I'm not a sinner. I do all the things I'm supposed to do, and I'm not like this tax collector over here." Meanwhile, far off from the place where God's presence is, that's the idea, far back, he is crying. This tax collector is crying. He's not willing to look up. He's beating his breast saying, "God, forgive me, a sinner." And so the contrast, and Jesus said that it was the tax collector who went away justified rather than the other. And then we see his disciples, you know, Jesus' disciples in the next scene, keeping the children away from Jesus. The master's busy, don't bother him. And of course, people trying to bring their little children to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Don't forbid these to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." We need to become like a little child in order to enter into heaven. So he gives us those things. And then, of course, we see the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, the man who comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." And he says, "Well, I've done those since my youth." And so he says, "This one thing you lack. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." Well, the man went away sorrowful because he had much wealth. And then of course, Jesus made that crazy statement. He says, "How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And he says, "It's easier for a camel," think of it, the size of a camel, we don't have a lot of camels around, but a camel, he's huge, "to pass through the eye of a needle, a sewing needle, than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And his disciples were astonished. They said, "Who then could be saved?" And Jesus says, "With men, it is impossible." What's impossible? For anyone to be saved, not just a rich man, but anyone. But with God, all things are possible. And so we see all these things. Jesus, you know, giving us these stories. And then, of course, he tells about his mission right after that, which his mission is that he is headed to Jerusalem. And then when he gets there, he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to be beaten, scourged, mocked, spit upon. He will be killed, and then the third day he'll rise from the dead. And of course, all those things. Then blind Bartimaeus, and we see the disciples were blind to what Jesus was saying, but then you see a man who leaves everything behind, his coat and everything, to follow Jesus, and Jesus receives him, and he's healed of his blindness. And now we see Zacchaeus, chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho." So he sees Bartimaeus on the way to Jericho. He gets into Jericho, and he's passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. But this is what's interesting. You know, you think about Jericho. What do you think about when you think about Jericho? Well, if you grew up in Sunday school, you think, "Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho," right? Anybody? Anybody sing that song when they were a kid? Okay, a few of us. And then the walls came a... tumbling down. Yeah, tumbling down. Yeah, so we remember this story. Now, this isn't exactly the same Jericho that Joshua fought the battle of, but I think it's interesting that Jesus' Jewish name, in fact, this is what his parents would have called him, is Yeshua, which is the Hebrew you know, translation or the Hebrew rendering of Joshua. But in Greek, it's Esau, which we say what? Jesus, yes, we call him Jesus. And so Jesus is Joshua. He's heading into Jericho to tear down some walls, isn't he? And that's exactly what we're seeing here. You know, and you remember the story of Jericho. Now, this wasn't Jericho, the same city. It was actually right next to the city of ancient Jericho. And they had what they called a tell, which is a big mound where the old city used to be. And there's some excavations going on there now. But back then, it was just a big mound or ruins of destruction where the old city sat, and the new Jericho was sitting right next to it. And this was the vacation destination. This was the place, if you had the wealth, if you had the means, and you lived in Jerusalem and you were wealthy, you had a vacation home in Jericho because it was palm trees, sunshine, freshwater springs. It was beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Palm Springs or whatever vacation destination you can think of. You know, for us, it'd be McCall. You know, you get away to McCall or whatever. That's what Jericho was for those folks. And so all the wealthy people hung out there on their time off. And that's where Jesus is heading through this place. Now, if you remember the ancient story of Jericho, you remember that that was the first city to conquer as the children of Israel went into the promised land. They crossed the Jordan River, and Jericho was the first one. And if you remember, you know, how did they fight the battle of Jericho? How did Joshua fight the battle of Jericho? Well, actually, it was the Lord who fought that battle, wasn't it? Because they marched around the city 7 days in a row. The seventh day, they marched around seven times, following the priests, the Ark of the Covenant, not really a military group, you know, just the whole congregation marching around the city. And then everybody shouted and the walls came tumbling down. Yeah, the walls fell down and they were able to take the city with ease because the Lord fought the battle for them. And I think that that's the thing when we think about with man, it is impossible. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Zacchaeus was short, right? He was short of the glory of God. He had walls built up. He was trying to climb his way to the top. He did everything he could. And that's what we see this man in verse 2, it says, "Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." Now, if you spend any time in Sunday school, again, you know, we could have named the songs I sang in Sunday school. That could have been my sermon title, because we know that Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. I don't know how we're, you know, I was asking my four-year-old, "Do you know this song?" "Oh yeah, I know that song." You know, 4 years old, she knows that song, and all my kids sang that song. I didn't know if they taught that over in children's ministry still. I guess they do. You'd think in this day and age, it would be, you know, "Zacchaeus was a vertically challenged individual," or something like that, you know. The way things are going, but I'm glad that we're still calling him a wee little man. Actually, it's the song's completely wrong. You know, we sing it like Zacchaeus is this cute little guy, you know, he's just this sweet little guy, you know, or something like that. It's kind of the vibe you get. But actually, it should be Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a weasel was he. Because he was a weasel. And you know, there's no getting around it. You know, you listen to Jesus talk about tax collectors, and he doesn't talk about tax collectors in a positive light. He says, when your brother offends you, you go to him and win your brother. But if he doesn't hear you, then you bring another brother along with you. And if he still doesn't hear you, then you tell it to the church. And if the church doesn't hear them, then you cast him out of the church. You treat him like what? A heathen, which is a barbarian, like the worst type of Gentile. Or a tax collector. That's how they viewed tax collectors. These horrible individuals, these people who had sold out to Rome, and that's exactly what they did. You know, Rome would put out a bid, and they'd say, "Okay, whoever can bid that they can claim they'll collect the most taxes from this region wins the bid." And it was Jewish people, because they picked people from every locale to be tax collectors in their own region, because they knew their customs, they knew the people. And this is a guy who was considered a sellout to the Roman Empire, to betray his people and to betray his God. And so that's who a tax collector was. That's who Zacchaeus was. This wee little man was a weasel in the highest degree, not just a tax collector. And if there was something that people hated more than a tax collector, it was a rich tax collector. Because basically what the tax collector would do is they would assess the taxes of people walking by. They'd sit along a road where there's only one way through, right? Only one way from this city to that city, the only road out of town. They would sit there with their tax booth with a Roman soldier and a spear, you know, behind them. And they would say, okay, you got five axles. It's going to be this much per axle on your cart, or whatever it was that they assessed. But they could do whatever they wanted to assess taxes because they were to collect a certain amount. And whatever they collected above the amount that they were supposed to collect, they got to keep. And so if he's rich, that means he's taken advantage of a lot of people. And so this is a problem for the Jewish people. They did not like Zacchaeus. And so this is who Zacchaeus was. But, you know, it's interesting because if you look at Zacchaeus, his name doesn't mean weasel or wee little man. Zacchaeus means pure. You're pure in the sense of righteous. And so you think about it. You know, his parents named him this. They named him Zacchaeus. And here's a guy who's despised by his people as a sinner. And yet you have to ask, what was his life like that he decided to go that direction? Because he knew that by coming a tax collector, he was betraying his people. He knew that by doing this, he was going to be looked down upon. He knew by doing this, he was going to be rich. And so what was it that made him go that direction? Was it because he was angry at the people around him? They called him names because he was of short stature. So he decided, you know, I'm going to do this as payback. I'll get those people. I will tax them. I will get my pound of flesh from those people who made fun of me as a kid. They will respect me even if they hate me. They'll see my wealth. I don't know. Maybe he just wanted to be a wealthy person. I don't know. But I think that probably Zacchaeus lived a life that he believed that there was probably no hope, no redemption for him. And I know what that's like, to feel like God could never forgive me for the things that I've done. He probably stopped believing in God a long time ago. At least that's what atheists tell themselves, right? And yet the reality is deep inside, he had a yearning and he longed somewhere deep inside to have that whole field, because no matter how wealthy he got, and being very rich never satisfied him, never made him feel okay in life. And it didn't matter how much luxury he had or that he lived in Palm Springs or whatever, it was never going to satisfy. Maybe he heard about Matthew. Maybe he heard about his compatriot, you know, the other guy who left, you know, his illustrious position of being a God's chosen people to become a tax collector in the north, in Galilee. Maybe he was a chief over that guy even. And he hears about Matthew, who leaves the tax booth, leaves everything behind immediately, and begins to follow Jesus. Is that what he was making him intrigued? Is that possible to be forgiven of these things? Maybe he even tried to go to the temple. Maybe he was that guy who came into the opening of the court of the Gentiles, would not even go close towards the court of men, wouldn't even enter there, but just knelt down and wouldn't even look up, but say, God, forgive me, a sinner, but walked away thinking, no, there's no way God could ever forgive me. Maybe that's who Zacchaeus was. We know that some tax collectors did visit John the Baptist and they wanted to repent. And in Luke chapter 3, it tells us that. It says in Luke chapter 3, verse 12, it says, then tax collectors also came to be baptized. And Jesus said to, and said to John, teacher, what shall we do? And John said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Now, it's possible that a tax collector could become a tax collector and then just assess what's required by the Roman law and not take any more, and he would get a little bit. You know, of course, part of that would be some compensation for him, and he would probably do pretty well but not be very rich. But this is what John's prescription for them. So it wasn't impossible to follow God and be a tax collector, but Zacchaeus so far had not done that. So it's hard to say what Zacchaeus' journey was that led him to this. In verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 3, it says, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. This is what gives us the song. It's unlikely that Zacchaeus hadn't heard about Jesus. he'd never seen him, but he probably had heard about him, maybe with Matthew, maybe just hearing about the people who were healed and, you know, all the people that that Jesus was reaching. Maybe he even heard that there's a guy who sits and dines with tax collectors and sinners. And maybe they're thinking, well, you know, maybe he's thinking, well, maybe he could dine with me. You know, would that be possible? And so he tried to get a view of him. But he couldn't because he was short. And you have to understand, people in that day and age, you know, the average height was probably, like, for a man was probably 5'6". You know, nutrition has a lot to do with why we grow as tall as we do. And so they were probably pretty short. And so this guy's probably 4 foot something or 5 foot something. He's a shorter guy. He can't see over the shoulders of everybody. And it's probably dangerous for him to try to venture into that crowd being a chief tax collector. He doesn't want to get trampled, and people would probably be like, oops, oh, sorry, didn't see you there, as they stepped on him and pounded him into the ground. People did not like this man. So, verse 4, he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. So, ingenious. He's going to... find a solution to wanting to lay eyes on Jesus, to see who Jesus was. Now, first of all, it was considered, it says he ran ahead, and it is considered undignified. And we talked about this at the prodigal son when the father ran, undignified for an older gentleman to run, especially a rich older gentleman to run, somebody of society, somebody of class, or somebody of wealth to run. I mean, over 25 in the Jewish culture, you were considered somebody who was supposed to be mature, and unless there's a fire, unless there's danger, you shouldn't be running, right? You don't run. And so he runs, humiliates himself by doing that. But then secondly, he climbs a tree. Now, I don't know about you, but most people after the age of 25, 30 don't climb trees. You know, and if you are a man who does climb trees after 30, you probably do a lot of other childish things. But your wife tells you, don't do that. Honey, you're going to get hurt. Get down. You know, something like that. But here's a man who's a chief tax collector, so he's been doing this for a while, and he climbs this tree to get away from the crowd so that he can see down to see Jesus. Now, that's really interesting because remember what Jesus said about becoming childlike? There's a humiliation to all of this as he climbs, scurries up this tree. And as you see the sycamore tree behind me, they're pretty easy to climb. We used to have sycamore trees over here at the old folks' home, but they just cut all the limbs off of them. I think it's because the old people were trying to climb the trees. Have you noticed that you never see one of those old folks' buses pull up to the playground and say, okay, guys, you got 20 minutes to play, you know, and they're all climbing the walls and stuff like that, you know. Okay, George, get down from the tree. You know, it's time to go. You don't ever see that, do you? Maybe bingo. Maybe bowling, but probably not even that. You know, it's just not a normal thing for an older person to do. But here Zacchaeus, he climbs this tree. He becomes like a little child in a sense. And I think it's significant that we just read about that in the last chapter. Now, the other thing about climbing a tree, and of course, we know that this is late March, early April. I guess it would be just the end of March based on the timeline of everything that happened. Actually, maybe the first couple days of April, because it's right before the triumphal entry, which happened April 6th. And so it's got to be early April, late March. Jesus is walking through Jericho, and this tree is filled. You know, in Mediterranean area, March is a very lush and fruitful time of the year. It's just getting ready to have their first fruits. So this tree is filled with leaves. And there's a certain anonymity to be able to hide in a tree. And maybe you're a hunter, and that's completely appropriate to be in a tree as a hunter, right? And you're hiding there from wildlife. And so to hide amongst the leaves. Do you remember anybody who ever hid amongst the leaves? Remember Adam and Eve making themselves an apron of fig leaves to cover themselves and then hiding amongst the trees? And so he finds himself hiding from the crowd. It's a safe place for him to be just to get a view of Jesus. And it says, verse 5, and Jesus came to the place and looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now, I know he sees the road Jesus is coming down, and he picks a tree close to that road because he thinks Jesus is going to pass this way. He doesn't know if Jesus and his group might take a turn. He doesn't know if... excuse me, that somebody has already received Jesus. And so Jesus is going to turn off the path to someone's house. He doesn't know, but he's wedging his bets. He's kind of figuring out, if I just climb up this sycamore tree, then I will probably get to pick him. And he's probably thinking as they're coming down, he's like, man, I picked the perfect place. Like, there's no better spot I could have been. But he did not anticipate, as he's sitting up that tree, hidden from everyone, that Jesus would stop, look up. Can you imagine? His heart probably started to race. And he says, Zacchaeus, he knows my name? Come down. And to think that Jesus knows his name, and not only was Jesus going there, but he found him there in the tree and called him by name. Did you know that Jesus knows where you're hiding? And he knows your name? He knows your name. Don't think he doesn't know everything about you. And yet it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. Look at Zacchaeus. It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. Jesus can forgive all of your sin. You know, I remember one guy came here one time because he was trying to hide from his pastor. He came to this church because he was trying. It was a bigger crowd. You know, it was in our tent days when we had our tent up, you know, and everybody's, you know, packed in here, and he's trying to hide in the back. And he comes to a couple services and he tells me, hey, I'm going to start coming to this church. Well, I knew he went to a different church. And I was like, hey, what are you doing? You know, and I was like, you know, did you talk to your pastor? Oh, no, no, it's okay. You know, it's cool. You know, I'm just not learning anything over there. That's what he tells me. I'm not learning anything over there. Well, I know his pastor. I was like, that's not true. So I went and talked to his pastor. I was like, hey, you know, he's trying to come over to my church. He just told me he's coming. I just want to make sure you guys are good because I don't like people to leave churches on a bad, you know, without making things right and everything. And I didn't want there to be stress between me and him. And so, of course, next time I saw him at the gym. He's a huge guy, huge guy. And he's like, you told my pastor on me. I was like, hey, me and your pastor are friends. You know, I don't want any drama. I don't want to ruin our friendship. And then years later, he told me, you know why I was coming to your church? He says, because I wasn't saved and I was trying to run from it. I didn't want to tell my pastor I'd been sitting under his teaching all those years and I didn't know what it meant to be saved. And so I made him confront that, and his pastor's wife said, you're not saved, are you? And he's like, no. And he ended up getting saved. And he's like, I want to thank you for doing that. You know, so we can't run. Jesus knows our number. He knows our name. Verse 6, it says, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. So Zacchaeus up in the tree, makes haste, comes down, boom, you know, poof. Oh, there he is in front of Jesus. You know, Jesus, he was planning this. This is why he had to go through Jericho, is because he needed to meet a guy at a tree. You know, Keebler guy. Up in the tree, making cookies. I don't know what he was doing up there. But, you know, Jesus, this isn't the first time that Jesus met a sinner somewhere, that he had to go and meet a sinner somewhere. Maybe you remember John chapter 4 when Jesus meets that woman at the well. In Sychar, near Sychar. Now it says, it tells us that he needed to go through Samaria. He tells his disciples, we need to go through Samaria. And his disciples, you know, were confused. Why do we need to go through Samaria? He usually went around Samaria. Jews didn't like Samaritans. They didn't like to be around Samaritans. And so they went around Samaria, but Jesus says, we need to go through Samaria. And the only reason you ever went through Samaria is because you were in a hurry, like serious hurry. And so they're on their way through Samaria and they stop at this well. He sends his disciples to go get some food. And then comes a woman of Sychar, a woman who was coming at the hour of the day when women didn't come to draw water in the middle of the day. Usually they came in the morning when it was cool. But here's a woman who's an outcast of society. And as Jesus begins to talk to her, it comes out, you know, Jesus knows her. Not only knows her, but he knows what she's done. He says, call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband, you know. He says, oh, I know you have 5 husbands, and the one you're with now isn't your husband. He knew everything about her. And did he say to her, you floozy, you awful, disgusting person, you're not worthy of society, you're not worthy. No, she was the lowest of the low of Samaritans. She'd been rejected. Who knows what's happened in her life, but she'd been rejected 5 times. Because women didn't divorce their husbands. It was husbands who divorced their wives. And here's this woman who's just been cast off. And she's living with a guy she's not even married to. And Jesus says, if you ask of me, I will give you living water. That's what he told her, knowing that she had this background, knowing that she had this history, knowing why she was there at that time. And Jesus met her at that place for that reason. You know, as I said before, it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. Jesus cares about you. He knows your name. He knows everything about you. There's no use in hiding, you know, at the weird hour of the day or up in a tree hiding amongst the leaves. There's no purpose in that because Jesus knows you. But here's the beautiful thing is that here's this man who wants to seek Jesus. And the Bible tells us if you seek him, you will find him. Or maybe more accurately, you should say, if you seek him, he will find you. Because that's exactly what's happened here as Zacchaeus looks down at Jesus. Jesus stops and tells him, come down fast. My question is why when Jesus calls some people, do they hesitate? You know, what's the purpose of hesitating? When Jesus is calling us, he's saying, hey, I wanna meet you. Or he says, hey, I wanna change you. Or hey, I want you to do this for me. And sometimes we, like Adam and Eve, run and hide amongst the trees. No, Jesus, you don't see me. Leave me alone. You know? No end to dad jokes here. I have 6 kids. 7. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. So they associate Jesus with this person, you know, guilty by association. Jesus is going to go to the guest. Yeah, all the people, there was plenty of you know, highly respected Levites or priests who lived in Jericho. You know, there were lots of highly respected Jewish people who lived in Jericho. And Jesus picks the one guy who is a sinner, and they say, who's they? We always ask that question, don't we? You know what they say. Yeah, we know what they say. We don't know who they are, but we know they say a lot of things. It doesn't tell us who they are. Gives them some anonymity. Probably the Pharisees and the scribes, the same group of people that we always see. But that was the sentiment between the Jewish people and the tax collectors, and especially as we saw in chapter 18, the Pharisees and the tax collectors. There was this separation. The tax collectors are scum, and they're not worthy of being Jews. What they couldn't see, and I think that this is what they couldn't see, was that they were trying to hide too. They were trying to hide behind their filthy rags, right? Trying to cover themselves up to look righteous, to look worthy, to look all the things that people want to see when everybody else looks at you, what you want to, you know, the persona you want to display, that, hey, everything's good here. You know, hey, I'm a good person. But what they didn't want people to see is that they were sinners too. And how easy it is to point fingers at somebody else and say, look, that guy's a sinner, or look what kind of person that is, but not to realize who we really are. As Romans 3 tells us in verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Again, Romans 3:23, I mentioned this earlier, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. We are all considered to be unprofitable. And then, of course, Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus came to this earth to save sinners. Jesus died upon the cross to pay for your sin. Now, I know that there's a huge temptation to say, hey, you know, I want to be worthy of that. I want to earn my salvation. I want to do whatever I can to be worthy of what Jesus did for me. But guess what? There is nothing you can do to be worthy. You know, it's interesting because Jesus uses this illustration in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. Remember, he talks to Nicodemus and he tells him, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he's speaking of his crucifixion. Now, if you hyperlink back to that story, you remember what happened there in, I think it's Numbers 22, 23, somewhere in there. Or maybe it's 21. One of those three chapters. Go and you'll find it. But you remember that Moses in the wilderness was taking the people through the wilderness, but the people started to complain against Moses and the leadership. And because they were complaining in their tents, it tells us in the Psalms that they were murmuring in their tents about Moses and the leadership. And then all of a sudden, fiery serpents started to come and bite the people. And people were dying. And so they went to Moses and they confessed, Moses, we've been complaining about you. You know, we're dying. Serpents are biting us. And what does Moses do? The humblest man alive. He goes before the Lord and he inquires of the Lord. And the Lord says, I want you to do this. I want you to make a fiery serpent, a brass serpent. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, brass represents judgment, the brazen altar where the sacrifice is consumed. And the serpent represents what? What do you think serpent represents? Sin. Yeah, original sin, right? And so you have sin judged. And then he says, then put it on a standard. And that's what the word is in the Hebrew, to put it up on a standard pole. What is a standard pole? Well, a standard's a flag that hangs down from a pole. And so what does a standard pole look like? A cross. So sin judged on a cross. Numbers, I think 21, 22. Sin judged on a cross. And anyone who looks upon the serpent on the cross, on the pole, will be healed. And he says, whoever looks to the serpent will be healed. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He says it twice there, and he speaks of it. Those who looked were healed. Those who look unto Jesus and believe on him will be saved. How does it all work? That's a mystery, but we know that just like the children in the wilderness, children of Israel in the wilderness, they're saved because they look unto Jesus. What about Jesus' warning about the rich man? Remember, so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Well, with man, it's impossible. But with God, everything is possible. Notice verse 8, it says, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. We don't know what conversations, you know, if this happened right as Zacchaeus came down and Jesus invited himself to stay with him, which means stay overnight to eat dinner and breakfast with him. You know, he invited himself to stay at Zacchaeus' house. And so we don't know if this happened right then or after he'd stayed and they had many conversations. We're not given a picture into all the conversations that Jesus had with Zacchaeus or the effect that he had on him. But we know that there's true repentance here. This is an act of repentance. You know, repentance is of the heart to turn, to change your mind, right? But it's always followed by a change of life, isn't it? A change of direction. And you start to do things. And Zacchaeus immediately makes restitution for his wrongs. And often, this is the fruit of repentance. Not the salvation. Salvation happens before that at repentance. And believing on Jesus, but now he's actively making right the wrongs that he made. He gives half to make restitutions. He doesn't give everything. Remember, Jesus told the rich young ruler, this guy's a rich young ruler in a way too, or maybe a rich old ruler, I don't know. But he doesn't tell him to give everything. Nicodemus, on his own, he offers half of his stuff to feed the poor, but then he gives double of what the law requires for restitution, which it was only double. Exodus 22, verse 7 tells us that if you've stolen anything, then you have to repay double, but he restores fourfold, which is double what's required of him. Verse 9, it says, and Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house because he is also son of Abraham. And so Jesus recognizes that Zacchaeus has repented and put his faith in him as the Messiah. And he says, salvation has come to this house. He sees the fruit of that. Now, there's a lot of debate about what he means by because he also is a son of Abraham. And there's really two types of sons of Abraham. You know, in one way, you know, here's a guy who is a sinner, but he is a Jew. He was born of the seed and the line of Abraham, God's chosen people. That's who he is. And so is Jesus saying, you know, this guy was, he's been a sinner, but now he's repented. He's a child of Abraham. So, you know, salvation can come to this house. Or is he saying he was a sinner, but now he's placed his faith in the Messiah, and Abraham being the father of faith, we become faith children of Abraham as we become believers. Is that what he's saying? I would say yes, both. Both things. You know, it's only fitting that a chosen, elected child of God would not go to hell, which a lot of Jewish elected chosen children of God end up going to hell because they're not saved. It's better that they get saved. And so I think Jesus is definitely saying that, but he's also saying that he's put his faith in Jesus. And that's what made Abraham righteous, right? It was because he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What did he believe? He believed that that God was going to send his Messiah through his line. And it's the belief in the Messiah that makes someone saved. Verse 10, it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Notice he doesn't say anything about unchurched there. Just looking. No unchurched. I hate that word. It's politically correct, just like vertically challenged. It's a politically correct word. He's here to seek and save that which is lost. And my question for us this morning is, are we lost? Are we lost? And maybe you're a believer and you're following Jesus, you know, you've decided to follow Jesus, you've prayed the prayer, but man, inside you still feel kind of lost. Inside you're not feeling the satisfaction, the joy of your salvation. And why is that? Well, just as I mentioned in the beginning, that it's easy to fall short. And even as a pastor, this job could be a huge burden on me if I don't have a close walk with Jesus. Don't fall short in your Christian walk. Don't fall short in your life, because the only thing that's ever going to satisfy you is Jesus. But if you're not feeling satisfied in your walk with Jesus, it's probably because you love some sin more than you love him. And you're chasing after that instead of the one who can save you, the one who can deliver you from your sin, the one who can bring satisfaction. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are burdened, heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. I messed that up. But anyway, something like that, right? Come to me, all you who are heavy laden. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He wants to carry your burden for you. He wants to satisfy you, but he only can satisfy you if you come to him. He's saying, hey, let me come. I want to stay with you. Receive him gladly. Say, Jesus, yes, I want you to stay with me too. I want to spend time with you. I want to spend time in your word to get to know you. I want to spend time in prayer to talk to you. I want to spend time with you, because that's where satisfaction comes from. It doesn't come from Law and Order or NCIS or any of those other shows. That's the only ones I can think of that are on TV. You're not going to get satisfaction for the soul watching TV every night. You're not going to get satisfaction for the soul golfing. You're not going to get satisfaction for your soul, you know, gossiping with friends or spending all your time on Facebook. Those things drain you. And for every minute you spend on that, you need to spend at least double the time with the Lord just to cleanse yourself, right? Because this world is calling out to you saying, you know, hey, look at me, look at me. I mean, how many of you guys are bombarded with advertisements and everything that's calling your name and clickbait all day long, every day? Set it aside and come and be alone with the Lord, because that's what satisfies us. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. Don't be empty inside. Don't come up short. But find Jesus and find satisfaction. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for examples like Zacchaeus, a guy who was wealthy, a guy who had everything he wanted, you would think. But nothing was satisfying. Nothing was fulfilling. And I know, Lord, that nothing in this life is fulfilling outside of a relationship with you. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would meet us, Lord. Meet us as we hide behind the leaves, we hide amongst the trees, Lord, that you would find us there. And that you would pull us to yourself, you call us to yourself. And you say, hey, I want to come in, I want to dine. Lord, that we would receive you, as Nicodemus did, we receive you gladly into our lives, into our daily routine, into our mess, Lord. And that we would allow you to change us, allow you to refocus us, allow you to have your way in our lives, that we might find that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand pleasures forevermore. That there is nothing like you, Jesus. Nothing can satisfy except for you. We love you, Jesus, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.